Jesus' body was in fact buried and remained so for 3 days. St. John Chrysostom puts it this way. He says, Christ deeply desired that his burial should be witnessed no less than his resurrection. And the disciples are quite anxious to show that he did in fact die. All subsequent time would testify to the resurrection, but if his death had been hidden or not made exceedingly obvious, it would have undermined the account of his resurrection. That is put very simply, briefly, eloquently, the necessity of the burial of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Christ's passion encompasses the known universe. In the ancient world, the universe consisted of three levels: heaven, symbolized by the sky, the earth, symbolized by the surface of the planet, and the underworld, symbolized by the grave. Consequently, Christ's death on the earth, his burial in the grave, underworld, and his resurrection into the heavenlies declared his total victory in all three realms. Consequently, the necessity of his death, burial, and resurrection. It was necessary that Christ experience a true burial, and our text this evening reflects that necessity. Let's look at it briefly for a minute. This is a homily, so it'll only go for 45 minutes instead of an hour and a half, okay? 3 points I'd like to make with you from our text today. First of all, from verse 38, witness to glory. A first witness to glory is Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple of Jesus in life, but a public disciple in death. There's an ironic transposition in the discipleship of Joseph of Arimathea that is not entirely flattering. In the life of the master, the disciple's walk was dead, Joseph's, for all practical purposes. It was secret. And our Lord's are very unequivocal. He said during his earthly pilgrimage, if you will not confess me before men in this life, then neither will I confess you before my heavenly Father and all of his holy angels in the coming kingdom. And then, in the death of the Master, the disciples' walk came to life when fear subsided. We're not told precisely what it was that precipitated his decision to act, but it seems that he had had enough. He had done nothing in life to honor the Son, but perhaps in death he could do this one simple thing. Mark puts it this way. Mark says, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He'd had enough. And his timing could not have been better. The disciples had scattered. No one of his beloved disciples with whom he'd walked in his earthly pilgrimage came to tend to his body. And it was Roman practice to dispose of the bodies of the crucified in common mass graves. In this province, that meant Gehenna, the public garbage dump, in which was an open mass grave as well for the outcast and the criminal. It was just across from the Kidron Valley. Calvary overlooked it, as a matter of fact. The hill of Calvary overlooked Gehenna. And those lifted up on the cross could gaze across the valley to see the very place to which they would soon be cast to decompose and return to dust. Must have added to the anguish and pain. And long ago, no one could remember precisely when, a fire had started in the dump and spread so that it continued to burn at a slow smolder ever since. This was Gehenna. Gehenna was a literal place where the flame is never exhausted and the worm never dies. And it became one of our Lord's metaphors for eternal help. The two men crucified on either side of our Lord were probably disposed of there. But Joseph of Arimathea intervened with Pilate to intercept the body of Jesus before it could be taken away. Otherwise, our resurrection story might have been very different indeed. The church has always called the narrative of Christ's passion in John's gospel the book of glory. We've seen this time and time again. The brutal injustice of his trial, to which Joseph had not consented, being a member of the Sanhedrin, the dehumanizing beating at the hands of the soldiers, the barbarity of his execution on a cross, all testify to shame, not glory, to the world's eye. But Joseph saw something more in it. Perhaps he saw what we have seen throughout this narrative of John's, that is, Jesus' manifest innocence of these charges, his quiet dignity and poise at every violent turn of events, his surprisingly unexpected answers to all questions put to him. He was not cravenly obsequious, but he gave these dignified, unexpected answers that seemed to come from above, which they did, such that one got the distinct impression that Jesus and his Father, who were somehow sovereignly directing all that was transpiring before their eyes. And the apostles, after the giving of the Spirit, they will go on to plumb the depths of the redemptive theology of the cross, which cross, Paul will testify, redounds to the glory of the Father. The book of glory. That teaching continues in the life of the church today. But at the time, Joseph, not having access to all of this, must have sensed at least then a glimmer of that glory, a glimmer of that glory in the cross. And he witnesses to it by rescuing our Lord's body from a common grave to bury it elsewhere. But Joseph is not alone in this. That brings us to point two. Joseph is not alone in this. Witness to glory, verses 39 and 40. A second witness to glory is Nicodemus, a disciple once shrouded in darkness, but now lavishing spices in light. Well, the Torah insists that the truth of a matter must be established by two witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." Now, this became a general principle. Two witnesses, a general principle for all matters of gravity requiring solemn judgment. And John makes a point of it here, introducing Nicodemus as the second witness to glory. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, who had paid Jesus a visit at night back in chapter 3. Oh, that was long ago, wasn't it? He is a witness, Nicodemus, to glory in bringing a glorious trove of myrrh and aloes, 75 pounds worth, with which it was the custom to enfold within the burial shroud and the bandages some of the spices and then pack the rest around the body when it was laid in the tomb. A burial of a rich man. These spices tended to retard decomposition, but they were mainly there to take the edge off the stench of a body as it decomposed. That was its primary purpose. The two thieves that were crucified with him certainly got no such burial. Our Lord receives the treatment of a rich man, as we saw in Isaiah earlier today, right in our reading, that he was buried with the wicked and in the grave of a rich man, certainly fulfilling that prophecy. Our Lord receives the treatment of a rich man at the hands of these two rulers of Israel. And it is no mean irony either. We are meant to pick up on this, that both of these witnesses were members of the Sanhedrin. The very body that out of bitterness and envy subjected Jesus to a kangaroo court and twisted Pilate's arm to have him crucified. So there is some vindication here, some measure of vindication, in that at least two men of the Sanhedrin did not succumb to the passions of the mob action on that night, in that early morning. By the actions of Joseph and Nicodemus, they stand as witness to the innocence of the victim and the guilt of the perpetrators. This makes our Lord's passion even more glorious. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at the first, shrouded in darkness. Now, he now shrouds our Lord's body in lavish spices, and he helps Joseph lay him in a tomb. He's coming into the light. John's point here, he is coming into the light as a disciple of Jesus. The church has traditionally viewed Nicodemus as coming to faith in its subsequent writings. And if we interpret narrative aright, we must agree with that assessment. Nicodemus is coming to faith as a disciple of Jesus. Nicodemus, too, is a witness to glory. But one last witness remains. That brings us to point 3, verses 41 and 42. A third witness to glory is a garden into which Jesus' body is brought, placing him in a rich man's tomb. When you consider the anticipated fate of the body of a crucified man, moldering decay in the fires of Gehenna, one must consider our Lord's placement in a stone tomb, bound in fragrant spices, in the setting of a garden, to be a glorious paradise in comparison. Perhaps this is the point. As we've seen in our study of Paradise Restored, the Bible furnishes us with rich, meaningful imagery throughout the Bible, which, when we encounter it in the continuing unfolding drama of redemption, builds one upon the other, and we interpret it according to the analogy of faith, as it's called. That is, Scripture interprets Scripture. Our Lord's burial and paradisical, in comparison to his crucifixion, and now that it is finished, that is, his death and suffering, we should be anticipating something more in the way of glory to be made manifest. The glory of this garden setting is just such an anticipation of further glory. Our first parents were placed in a glorious garden in creation. The crown jewel of kings' palaces were their gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, ostensibly imitating paradise. The Holy of Holies in the temple was carved to look like a garden and then covered in gold. And the prophets interpreted the coming kingdom in terms of paradise and a garden. And now the stage is set for the crowning glory in the history of redemption, that is, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. What better setting than that of a garden? Matthew informs us that it was Joseph's sacrificial surrender of his own place of burial as a rich man, where he says, Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. Now, all of this would have been frivolous ceremony if this were the end of the story, if the Gospel of John concluded with chapter 19, sentimental maudlin ceremony. The Italian mafia arranges and pays for extravagant funerals for fallen mafioso. There would be rooms full of fragrant flowers, cash gifts to the immediate family, lavish banquet tables of food for the attendees. There would be great pretense of weeping and hugging and expressions of condolence. But of course, what made it all empty was that the deceased was the target of a hit job for one reason or another, known only to the inner circle of the mob. Frivolous, empty ceremony at the end of the day. We might say that this text falls somewhere in this category, if this is all. If this was all there was to this gifted rabbi's life. But it is not the end, is it? We know it is not the end because Jesus has already told us it is not the end. He has said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus has died. Jesus has died a true death. We know this because he has been buried. What of the promise, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live? The answer to this, we must leave until Sunday morning. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the truth of the gospel, for the truth of the book of glory that we have been examining, and we can already feel the earth shudder with glory at this juncture in our account. And we give you thanks for all of the things that you have done on our behalf through our Lord Jesus Christ, which also means that he was buried truly and died a true death on our behalf. We give you thanks for all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.